right. We are in Jeremiah 33, verse 19. And let's see if we can make some tracks today.
Of course, the important thing is learning, but it's also nice to make progress.
All right. So we've been in the, we're drawing to the end of this three or four chapters called the Book of Consolations. And in this, we are given kind of an uncharacteristic hiatus from Jeremiah's normal message, which is very negative. And now, we have all these words of comfort. And so let's just, by way of getting ourselves caught up, go back to verse 15. In those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. That, of course, is the Messiah. You can't miss that. In Isaiah chapter 11 and several other places in the Old Testament, the line or the line of descendants of David is pictured for us as a stump of a tree that has been cut down. And just when you think that it cannot be of any use, because of what use is a tree stump, out of that stump grows a little branch. And that branch is the Messiah. Right, and that's a picture of Mary and Joseph, two peasants who live up in Nazareth in Galilee. They are the descendants of David, living in utter obscurity. Nobody cares about them except their own family members and friends. And it is they who are the ones through whom Jesus comes into the world. Mary, biologically, by means of the Holy Ghost, and Joseph, legally, by means of accepting the earthly fatherhood role. All right? So, Jesus is legally through Joseph, and biologically through Mary, a descendant of David. All right. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. In chapter 23, that title was given to the Messiah. And here, it is given to the Messiah's church. All right? We are named after him. And that's why we call ourselves Christians, right? For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. And we talked about last week, we said we went to the book of Revelation, and we saw how Christ has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign with him forever. And so all of this talk here in Jeremiah about David never wanting a man to sit on the throne, and the priests, the Levites, will never want a man to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice. In other words, the Messiah and his people will be a perpetual fulfillment of these promises to David. All right, verse 19. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. All right, so he says, if you can cancel out day and night, the sun, the movements of the sun, the moon, and the stars, if you can cancel that out,
then you can cancel out the Messiah and my promises and my work through him. Verse 22, as the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea be measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me. So the Christian church will be begotten by means of the word and the sacraments, the multiplying the seed of David and the Levites. Kings, priests, all right? So through the preaching of the gospel, Matthew 28, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's the way the church is multiplied on the earth. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinance of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy upon them. So it looks to all human appearance as if God has utterly forsaken his covenant people. But now we learn that it only appears to be so. So it is, you know, when you look at the ministry of Jesus in the New Testament and you think about how the apostles, the disciples, must have felt, especially when Jesus ran afoul of the leadership in Jerusalem, everything seemed to be a failure. Everything seemed to be a no-go. Look at the church in the world right now. If you could go back in a time machine to say, oh, let's just say 1972, all right? And you could tell the average member of a Christian church what the state of the church would be like in 2017 and what the state of the nation would be like and the things that would be publicly accepted and publicly praised and how God's word and his church are utterly despised in today's world, the Christians of 1972 would think that you were nuts. Right? And when I say that, remember, 1972 was not a particularly great era for the church. You know, the real great era, at least in our modern experience, was the late 1940s up until around 1965. All right? That was the golden age of Protestant America. Everybody was glad the war was over. There was post-war prosperity. There was a baby boom. People who lived in apartments in cities were able to get houses in the suburbs. Huge tracts of housing were built all over the United States. My father was a carpenter, and he was one of the guys on these construction crews that would build in a week an entire neighborhood of houses. And he told stories of how all that stuff was done, and, you know, Robert Moses and all that crazy stuff, the boom after the war. And churches were booming. More churches were built during that time than at any other time in the 20th century. And
Sunday schools. I had a congregation on Long Island. We had two services on Sunday, and it was a church not that much bigger than this one. I mean, yeah, it was about twice the size of this, but that's still not very big when you consider big churches. And in that church, we had two services on Sunday morning. Each service had about 175 people at it. All right, so you're talking more than 300 people in church on Sunday, and our Sunday school had to build a separate building next to the church, an educational building, because there were some 250 kids in the Sunday school. All right, and my confirmation class was 20 kids, and that was the way it was every year. Our church had a bowling team that was part of a church bowling league, and a basketball team that was with junior varsity and varsity players that was part of a church-wide basketball team. So, you know, life in the church in those days was very different than it is now. You know, yeah, you have these mega churches where they can afford to do all these big things. But back in the day, that kind of stuff was the ordinary stuff of life in the church. You know, when you went to church, there were loads of people there. You know, now, if you went to those people and told them about what American life is like now, the things that America thinks are good and the things America thinks are bad, and you say what condition the church is in, and I'm not just talking about our church, I'm talking about the church at large throughout America. You know, even the big success stories of the church in today's world are pitiful compared to the way it once was. All right, so anyway, sometimes you got to remember that when all seems dark and hopeless, it is not so. It all seemed dark and hopeless for the apostles, and it wasn't so. And we need to fortify ourselves with the gospel and the sacraments so that we are not bowled over with the kind of apparent failure that we see all around us. We need to stand firm in the grace of God and not succumb to doubt and temptation. All right, chapter 34. Now we're into a different section. The section from 30 to 33 is over with, and we read in verse 1, "The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon and all his army and all the kingdoms of the earth of his dominion and all the people fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities thereof." So he says, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and tell him, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And thou shalt not escape out of his hand, but shalt surely be taken and delivered into his hand. And thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with thee mouth to mouth, and thou shalt go to Babylon." It's a bad news for Zedekiah. "Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of thee, thou shalt not die by the sword, but thou shalt die in peace. And with the burnings of thy fathers, the former kings which were before thee, so shall they burn odors for thee. And they will lament thee, saying, Ah, Lord,
for I have pronounced the word, saith the Lord. So he says, you're going to be taken captive, you're going to go into the land of Babylon, but you are not going to be killed. You are going to die in peace, and your people will mourn you the way they mourned the former kings. All right? So, and that's a hopeful sign, right? That's a hopeful sign that the king would die a natural death, and he would be mourned when he died. Then Jeremiah the prophet spake all these words unto Zedekiah king of Judah in Jerusalem. When the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish, against Azekah, for these defense cities remained of the cities of Judah. So pretty much the whole country had fallen apart, but there were several key military installations. Lachish was one, Azekah was the other, Jerusalem. These were walled cities that had garrisons of soldiers, and so they outlasted the typical village, which was not walled and had no military defense. So he says, this is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord after that the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them, that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being a Hebrew or a Hebrewess, go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit, of a Jew, his brother. All right, what's going on here? Zedekiah had made a proclamation that in Jerusalem and Judea, all slaves were to be set free. All right. Now, what is this slavery?
There's different kinds of slavery. In the Old Testament, God permitted slavery as a payment of debt or a criminal punishment for some crime committed. They didn't have penitentiaries. What are you going to do with a person who has run afoul of the law? Well, you either kill them or you make them pay in some way. And one of the ways that you made a person pay for their crimes was to make them slaves. Right? But this was not the kind of slavery that happened in America, where we went to a foreign country, we took people and brought them here against their will and sold them into perpetual servitude. You see, that's the thing. In the slavery that took place in the Americas, if you were a slave, you were a slave pretty much forever. And all of your children and descendants were also going to be slaves. And yes, on occasion somebody got set free as a reward for some kind of conduct. But the whole idea of that kind of slavery was that just because you are from a certain place, Africa, you and your descendants forever were going to be slaves. You were not considered to be human beings in the full sense of the word. You were like cattle to be sold and used for your masters. That was not what the slavery in the Old Testament was. Slavery in the Old Testament took place when you committed a crime and you had to pay for your crime, and so you were sold into slavery, but you were not sold into perpetual servitude forever, because there were laws in the Old Testament that governed how long a person could be kept in slavery. And it was a way of paying your debt to society and a way of paying your debts to other people. So, you know, some people say, oh, well, the Bible is a backward book because it condones slavery. Now, it doesn't condone the kind of slavery that was practiced in America. It does condone the kind of slavery where you have committed a crime and you owe a debt to society, and you're going to work off that debt. That's the kind of slavery that was practiced in the Old Testament. Now, God didn't love this practice, but he tolerated it. He tolerated it as a necessity. And, you know, it's like in the Old Testament, you read that so-and-so had X number of wives. Did God like that? No, he did not. But he put up with it. He put up with it at the time because his word was still only partially revealed. Remember that in the days of Abraham, there was very little of the word of God. You know, we have the whole word of God available cheaply to anyone. Anybody can afford to buy a Bible. In the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there was no divine revelation except for the stuff that was revealed directly by God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So until God had so brought about the revelation of his full will into the world, God didn't condone, but he tolerated certain practice. In the New Testament, the thing is that God winked at, but there are certain passages in the New Testament that talk about God winking at certain things that he disapproved of in the Old Testament. That is, for the time being, he put up with it. He didn't like polygamy, but he tolerated it when Solomon had all those wives and concubines, right? And so, for the time being, God tolerated something, not because it wasn't a sin, but because God was working through the people of Israel to bring them to the Messiah. And so the full revelation and understanding of God's will, you know, by the time the apostles and Jesus are on the scene, nobody in the land of Israel is practicing polygamy anymore. Everybody understands that the Bible and God's original will is that you have one man and one woman, and they get married for life, and they have children, and so it goes. But in the Old Testament, before all this revelation was fully clear, God tolerated things that later on he would not tolerate. And that's the thing also with slavery. God permitted it, but he regulated it strongly so that it wouldn't be abused. But even so, people abuse it. Anyway, so this is what's happening here. Zedekiah wants God to help the children of Israel with all these Babylonians surrounding their city. So he tells all the Jews to set their slaves free. And so everybody listens, and they all set their slaves free. All right, they set their slaves free. Verse 10. Now when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should let his manservant and everyone his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them any more, then they obeyed and let them go. So far, so good. But Uh-oh. Afterward, they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. So they re-enslaved them. They let them go free, and then they said, "What are we, idiots?" And they said, "Forget this. I got to tie my own shoes." Right? So they re-enslaved their former slaves. You can imagine how that went over. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let ye go every man his brother, an Hebrew, which hath been sold unto thee. And when he hath served thee 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. But your fathers hearkened not unto me, neither inclined their ear." All right, so he says, remember, on Mount Sinai, when I revealed my will about this slavery issue, I said that you could have slaves for 7 years, but then you had to let the slaves go free. Nobody could be held in captivity longer than 7 years. All right? And he says, but the children of Israel did not pay any attention to me. You know, they didn't pay any attention. They didn't incline their ear. "And ye were now turned and had done right in my sight in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor. And ye had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. But ye turned and polluted my name, and caused every man his servant and every man his handmaid, whom ye had set at liberty at their pleasure, to return, and brought them into subjection to be unto you for servants and for handmaids." A handmaid, by the way, is a female servant. Right? There's men servants and women servants. A handmaid is a woman servant. This might be a good time to talk about the word slave as a spiritual thing. In the New Testament, St. Paul, in almost every letter that he writes, he begins his letter by saying, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ." Right? And he speaks of Christians as servants. And the Greek word that is used in the original language, it means slave. It doesn't mean somebody that you hire and pay a salary to. It means someone that you own. And so Paul calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ, and he calls Christians slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, considering our historical context, that is a very unpleasant concept, you know, to us, right? But you have to understand that slavery had several different emphases. It had, on the one hand, the negative thing of lack of freedom and inability to make your own choices and things like that. You were somebody else's to command. But the positive thing, and the reason why Paul calls himself a slave, is because he was saying that as a minister, an apostle, he was owned and operated by God, who is gracious. Right? That's the point that he's trying to make, is that I'm not in the employment of God. I am owned by God. And since God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and since God has sent his Son into the world to be my Savior, therefore, the concept of slavery in the positive sense of the term is meant to be a good thing. It means that you are part of the household of God. It means that you are owned by God. And it means that God values you and that your life, the purpose of your life, is to fulfill God's will. Right? That's the meaning behind it. Not that you are negatively in captivity to a tyrant, but that you are embraced and that your identity is that you are a servant of the Lord, that you belong to God, and that you are to fulfill God's will in your life. All right, so that's the reason why in the New Testament the term, which is a negative term, you know, when you say, and that's why, by the way, even most modern translations of the Bible, right, even though they know that the Greek word is slave, almost no translations of the Bible use the word slave. Then very seldom do you hear Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. They don't do it. Why? Because they know that that's a negative word in our culture. It doesn't connote anything positive. So they soften it and they say servant. But, you know, everybody knows that the word is slave. It doesn't mean a hired servant. It means owned and operated. So, but it's funny how, you know, they say, oh, you know, we have to overcome all of the past ways of interpreting and understanding the Bible, and we have to tell people what it really says, you know, and translate it the way it really says. But then they all come to that word slave, and they go, servant.
And is our condition to be a slave no matter what?
We're either
a slave to...
Oh, yeah, sure.
To a tyrant.
Exactly. You know, back in the 1970s, Bob Dylan wrote a song called You're Gonna Have to Serve Somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. And of course, what he meant by that is that spiritually, we are always, you know, so I think it was C.S. Lewis, if I'm not mistaken. He said, everybody is like a horse that is either being ridden by the devil or being ridden by Christ. And there is nothing else. Either you are like a horse, and either the devil is riding you or Christ is riding you. Now we like to think of ourselves as independent negotiators. You know, that we're kind of like neutral, and we make choices. I choose this. Choose that. Well, that's not really the way it is. You're either owned and operated by Satan for his purposes and your destruction, or you are owned and operated by Jesus Christ for your everlasting salvation and benefit. But you're not a free agent stuck in the middle considering your options. Spiritually speaking, there are no options. Right? There are no options. You're either being ridden by the devil or you're being ridden by Christ. All right. And the world loves to hear that, by the way. World just loves to hear that because everybody likes to think that they're a free, you know, they're a free, independent negotiator. You know, I remember one time this preacher said, sin, S-I-N, self-independent negotiator. that's sin. The idea that I exist as my own free agent. Now, in temporal things, that's true. You know, in the earthly sphere, you are a free agent. And you make decisions in your life, and you choose to associate with these people, you choose not to associate with these people, you choose what kind of job you want to do, what kind of career you want to have, all that kind of stuff. You make all kinds of choices in the temporal realm. In the spiritual realm, however, you do not have free will. You're conceived and born in sin. And you are already, by virtue of being born, you are a slave to sin. And unless you are liberated by Jesus Christ, you remain a slave to sin. Right? There's no like neutral condition where, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm kind of like neutral and I have options. I can go this way or I can go that way. Well, that's not the way it is spiritually. Spiritually, you're lost and condemned and captive in sin. Right? Turn to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians.
Paul says something in passing here in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "And you hath he quickened," that means he made you alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." You were spiritually dead in trespass and in sin. "And he has quickened you," that is, he has made you alive, spiritually alive. Verse 2, "wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." You conducted your life the way everybody else in the world does. "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." What is he saying there? Look at what the words say. He's saying that when you were an unbeliever, you lived your life according to the course of the world and according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? That's the devil. You lived your life according to the devil's wishes, right? "The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." An unbeliever is someone in whom the devil is at work. All right? So that to be dead in sin and to walk according to the course of this world means that you are in the clutches of the devil, and you do his will. Right? You do his will. "Among whom," verse 3, "among whom also we all had our conversation in times past." Conversation there meaning behavior. "In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So he says, even us, even we Christians, we used to be children of wrath, just like everybody else. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ."
made us alive with Christ. All right? By grace are ye saved. And he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All right, so what's he saying here in this whole chapter 2, verses 1 through 9? He's saying, every one of you who is in a member of the congregation, you were once dead in trespasses and sins. You were spiritually dead. You were not a neutral, independent negotiator making choices. You were dead and in captivity, spiritual captivity. Right? That's the state in which human beings are by nature. We're by nature children of wrath at the end of verse 3. Right? We ended up doing the will of the devil because we were held captive by him. We were in sin, and therefore, even though we thought we were doing something else, we ended up serving his purposes. And then God steps into the scene with his mercy and love, and he makes us spiritually alive. He raises us from the dead. Ye must be born again, Christ said to Nicodemus. All right? He has made us alive, raised us up together, given us an exalted status before God, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That means that we have a heavenly fellowship with God through faith in Christ. All right? It doesn't mean that we float up to heaven. It means that heaven has come down to us, and that through faith and through the grace of God, we are sitting in heavenly places even though we're still in this world. All right? That the spiritual truth about us is that we are citizens of heaven, right? Even though we're living in this world. So here, Paul, kind of just in passing, talks about the natural spiritual condition of a human being in their state of unbelief. Right? The state of unbelief is that dead in trespasses and sins, and walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Right? And Paul says, we were all like that, until God showed mercy upon us and brought us to Christ and gave us life, spiritual life in Christ. All right, that I think will do it for today.